Ooh, that's a pretty hymn. There are a number of hymns in our hymnal that are just outstanding. They're all very nice. Dwight Armstrong composed probably the bulk of the hymns that we have in the hymnal. You can look through who composed them. And that was Herbert Armstrong's younger brother. And he was a marvelous musician, lived in Portland, Oregon. And over the years when we were pastoring in or near Portland, Oregon, I had relatives in the Portland congregation, there were some of the old-timers not so long ago that remembered him personally and the love of music that he produced. Basil Wolverton was another one that was there. I don't know if you knew that. That's a name out of the past, isn't it? But if we had a comic illustrator in the church, it was Basil Wolverton. If you go back to the old Bible story issues from back in the day, or sometimes in the Plain Truth, you'd see a cartooned illustration that went along with a magazine article. That was all done by him. When you get back into the 60s, 70s, 80s, and I don't think he did anything in the 90s that I'm aware of, but up into the 80s. He lived there in Portland, and the reason it looks like comic illustration is because his other career was Mad Magazine. And Mad Magazine, even today, when they aren't in regular production, but they do annuals, they will have a Basil Wolverton section. He is one of the funniest cartoonists, I think, that ever America was blessed to have. And yet here, he was a part of the Church of God and was using his talents very effectively in the Bible stories. And some of the prophecy booklets back in the day, there's pretty terrifying pictures. He managed to get the terror of the end time across in cartoon. Anyway, some comments. I don't know if I haven't told you that one. I'll tell it some other time. Another Basil Wolverton story. This shows his sense of humor and fact that we have had among us, even though we're in South Dakota and that was in Oregon, still is among us. We have had some remarkable people in the Church of God in our era. Now, shifting gears to go to the topic. This ties into the coming holy days, the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread a little bit, and it ties in elsewhere as well. The title is simply this: Can the Law lead us to God? Can the law, referring to God's law, lead us to God? I think typically we would find traditional Christianity would say it not. They don't really like to talk about law. They like to talk about grace, of course, and it's okay to talk about grace. That's important. But grace is a pardon from the law, from the law's penalty. So you can't ignore, the law and just talk about grace. That's a mistake that traditional Christianity has gone off on for, not recently, it's been for many centuries that they've been doing that. So let's do a little mulling and thinking as we go through this. One time I listened to a minister, I was driving someplace, give a sermon. The only reason I did that, I think, is because there wasn't any other station that was coming in very clear. Probably it was a Sunday trip I was making. And listening to that electronic marble in the vehicle's dashboard, otherwise known as a radio. Now, this gentleman said that the law of God does not lead us to God. The law of God does not lead us to God. And traditional Christianity is famous for being antinomian. That's a four-bit word that means against the law. They're against law in general. And yet they believe in law within the nation, America, and I think that's pretty much the same in most other what we would consider to be traditional Christian countries. But they are very much against the law when it comes to God's law. Again, even that is strange, for there are conundrums in their reasoning. So this man said that the law of God does not lead us to God. I argued with him for over an hour. He didn't seem to listen. But I'll let you in on the argument today and the analysis and the mulling, because sometimes it's good for us to take on a false concept that we run up against in society and reason it through. Think it through, argue it through, as it were. Some people have funny ideas about God's law throughout history. Yeah, man's law too, but certainly and especially about God's law. And that comes out sometimes in poetry. Some didn't like the law. This is from A.E. Housman in his volume called Last Poems. I hope so. In this stanza, it goes like this. The laws of God and the laws of man, he may keep that will and can, not I. Let God and man decree laws for themselves and not for me. Now, this man just defined himself as an anarchist, that he's against law at all within society. A.E. Housman in Last Poems. And others took a somewhat more arrogant pride in the law. This is an interesting one. The law is the true embodiment of everything that's excellence. It has no kind of fault or flaw, and I, my lords, embody the law. This was W.S. Gilbert Iolanthe, I think is how the name of the play is pronounced. It was called The Lord Chancellor's Song. So this was mocking, and the Lord Chancellor was, whoever played that part was reciting this. And I, my lords, embody the law. In England, you could see that happening. If I was there for 4 years at Ambassador College, and the culture is different than here. You know, you know that you're in America when you're here, and you know you're in England when you're there. And that sort of thing was funny. The British found, actually, the British find more things funny than we do. And the Aussies never stop laughing. But I'm not sure always what they're laughing at. But the Brits have a keen sense of humor. However, there have been people who have thought about law, whether it's God's law or man's law, and have respected it. So it's only fair that we look at what they say. This is Calvin Coolidge. He was a president of the United States. I sometimes wish that people would put a little more emphasis on the observance of the law than they do on its enforcement. So it was a law and order situation there. People weren't observing the law, but they were all gung-ho for its enforcement. He also said, and I think this was particularly insightful by President Coolidge. See, that would have been in the 1920s, if I'm not mistaken, is when he was president. Men do not make laws, they do but discover them. And that's true. Men do not make laws, they do but discover them. Now, granted, we can have regulations that we have, which we carry the weight of law within the state sometimes, that aren't discovered, but are made. But the real core laws are discovered. And frankly, that's the way it is with God's laws. We discover them. We don't make them. God made them. We discover them, and you think, oh, no, God has to call us. Well, yes, God has to call us, and if we're quick, then we pick it up fast. But if we're slow, then we have to discover them because we learn at a little slower pace, perhaps, than God would love us to be able to learn. Here's another one. This is from Will Durant. I don't know if that strikes a bell, but he and his wife wrote a massive history of the United States of America. Oh, it was in the 1960s, I think, when they were writing a multi-volume. It was about 8 or 10 volumes long, big, thick volumes. And he wrote about the law. He said, man became free when he recognized that he was subject to the law. Now, that one bridges directly into the scripture. When he discovered that he was subject to the law, he became free. If he kept the law, he was going to be free from a lot of suffering and a lot of hard feelings and a lot of wars and lots of other things that he would be free from because he needed to be subject to the law. And so do we. Obviously, we very much understand God's law. We preach about it. We talk about it. We reason from it. And I really wonder where traditional Christianity, how they reason, because they don't have the resource of recognizing God's law, thinking it was done away is not recognizing it, remember? One final one, and this was written by somebody named Anon, anonymous in other words. Man is an able creature, but he has made 32,647,389 laws and hasn't improved on the Ten Commandments. I agree with that one. I think this is fascinating to think about creatively about law, but specifically now we're going to be looking at God's law and asking ourselves a question. Some theologians say that the law of God does not lead us to God. Some do. But most theologians teach us that God's law is done away. Therefore, it can't lead you to God because it's gone, in effect. Thus, it's not enforced today. They say that only Christ leads us to God. Only Christ leads us to God. And they attempt to separate Christ from the law, which is, as we know from understanding God's way of life, that's not good because it doesn't work. Christ is the one who gave the law, as we'll see. Therefore, the idea that the law does not lead us to God is a false construct. In other words, it's not true. It does lead us to God. When we look at God's law and we look around at its application, remember all the laws of physics that govern the movements of the universe and the gases in your gas tank and in the air and the soil and the growth and plants and animal life, those were all created by God, those laws that govern the creation. That's all part of his laws of physics. I guess we'd call it that because it's not physics in the calculation sense, but physics in the physical sense. But he also gives us the spiritual law. In a similar process, we'll examine a common statement that the Ten Commandments do not directly state, "Thou shalt forgive and have mercy." That's an important point to understand. Today we'll look also at whether the law, when viewed from the broader context, actually teaches love, mercy, forgiveness, and how God's law therefore does lead us to God. Now, let's go back and look at to the time of Christ and some of the statements that he made about the law. Because Christ leads us contemporarily, right now, as he has led his church right from the very start, and even before he started, he was leading it because he was training the 12 men who would preside over the bulk of the beginning of the growing of the church of God, the 12 apostles, in other words, plus some of the other brethren that would be core brethren at the very beginning of the beginning of the church. The Ten Commandments apply today as well as throughout history. John chapter 5, we'll start there. As I prepared the sermon, I found out this is really a vast subject, so we're not going to cover all the subject, but we will cover some salient points. But to be able to realize that God's law helps to lead us to God. John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath." So he had healed. This is one of the times when he healed someone on the Sabbath. And you think, what's wrong with that? You know, when Christ healed someone on the Sabbath, he didn't have to do four-hour surgery to do it. He spoke the word and they were healed. Yes, but the Jews said that was breaking the Sabbath. So he had done these things on the Sabbath, in verse 17. "But Jesus answered them," he said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." In other words, what I did needed to be done. And it was the kind of thing that you would do on the Sabbath to relieve pain and harm or danger in that sense. Christ led and leads only by working through, like God the Father, and as the Father works. They work together in perfect harmony, and they want us and God's church to work together in similar harmony and to work with them. Now, Christ leads his people historically. We're talking about law, but he leads contemporarily, you know, in our time today, but he leads his people historically. As he said, my Father works and has been working, and I have been working. He has been working in the lives of humans since Adam and Eve, establishing a historical record of God's intention and intervention that has come to right down to our modern times. He hasn't stopped working with things. Sometimes we think, well, Christ isn't working with things because look at what these people are doing and they're not getting any trouble for it. Just wait. That's why it's called the Great Tribulation. And sometimes it doesn't have to wait till the Great Tribulation for the judgment to come from God on grossly horrible behavior. Now, Christ continues to work in the modern times, has worked in historical times. He's going to continue working through the millennium and through the Great White Throne Judgment, working with people, leading them, and giving them his law to live by so that they can come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, another question we should ask is, has Christ led us to the Father through the law? Okay, let's look at that. The law, in the broad view, is every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, which equals, essentially, the Word of God, which we've got on our laps, our Bibles. That's the written word. And the historical record is in there of Christ leading his people. He led the apostles. But before that, he led Israel out of Egypt. The one we know as Jesus Christ was the one who did that. So I think it's important for us to just recognize that Christ leads, and he leads through his law. Now let's look at how that happens in a little more detail. The law, in the broad view, is every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, i.e. the Word of God or the Bible. And Christ is the personal Word of God. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this will help us to understand how Christ can have led all along. Remember, it said, my Father has been working and I have been working. And this helps to explain that. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 through 6. Moreover, brethren, Paul wrote, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. What's he talking about? He's talking about the crossing of the Red Sea. With Israel coming out of Egypt, going across the Red Sea, we all know how it happened because we saw it happen on the Ten Commandments. And then as they were getting out of the water on the far end, and the chariots of Pharaoh were almost all into the water, or maybe they were all into the water except that Cecil B. DeMille let Pharaoh escape. We don't know that he did or not. They could manufacture pharaohs in Egypt. That wasn't too hard. But whatever the case, then God let the water come down. And when it came down, the hydro pressure was immense and wiped out the chariots of Egypt. And broke them apart in many respects. So you had the heavier wheels laying on the ground down below, just like they do where they had shipwrecks over on the other branch of the Red Sea, over next to Arabia. And then the bits, the flotsam and jetsam that floated, that which had enough wood in it, would be floating up on top. Yeah, it was an incredible time. But this was a time where God was intervening in world events. He was bringing his people out of Egypt. They were in Egypt. For a party? No. Were they in Egypt because they had done something really well? No. They were in Egypt because they initially were being protected, and then afterwards they were in Egypt because they were rebellious toward God, like Israelites usually have been. But when the time came, God wanted them out of Egypt for the rest of the story, and so out they came. Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware, this is 1 Corinthians 10, 1, that all our fathers were in the cloud and passed through the sea, and they were all baptized in a typical sense to Moses, who sent them down into the water. They were immersed in the sense that there was water to the left of them, water to the right of them, and then water would have been above them, but they were immersed in the sense that they were below where the rest of the water was. We have a church member in Cincinnati, David Teague, who's a painter, and he painted a beautiful, large, great big picture that's on the wall, one of the offices in Cincinnati, or the hallways, I think, But it's the vision of the Red Sea crossing. He took his cues from Basil Warburton. He had some illustrations of that, families walking down in, little kids walking, looking at the wall of water around them, and he had developed that, and of course it's in color and quite impressive. I like to stop sometimes when I'm there for a home office or a council meeting. I want to go around and see David Teague's pictures and marvel at them. That one in particular I enjoy. Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, passed through the sea. They were all baptized in the cloud and in the sea. The water vapor of the cloud made the immersion. You had water to the left, water to the right, and then water vapor above. And behind and before, because there was a cloud behind them that blocked Pharaoh from being able to see them for a good while. They all ate the same spiritual food. Now, what food was that? Well, that was manna. God gave it to them. Now, it wasn't composed of spirit, but it was spiritually provided. And they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Israel, in its wandering, was being led by the member of the Godhead we know as Jesus Christ. Moses was his agent. That's who he worked through, was through Moses. But that rock was Christ. He provided the water. He provided what they needed in the wilderness. He disciplined them as well. That wasn't God the Father. Traditional Christianity thinks that the rough and tumble and kind of, in their viewpoints, mean-spirited God of the Old Testament had to be God the Father, and then Jesus came and Christianity was nicer. Wrong. It was Christ both times. At the behest of the Father. They work in perfect unison together. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they had lusted. I did a Bible study a couple of years ago on Caleb. And it was a biography Bible study of Caleb. And where he took his stand as they were up at the bottom of the promised land early on, within a couple of years, and it was time to go up into the promised land, and the people didn't want to go. So they said, send scouts first. So they sent the scouts. And there were only two of the scouts. There was one for each tribe, so that's 12. There were only two scouts who were faithful. Caleb was one of them. Joshua and Caleb, I believe. Joshua and Caleb were the two faithful scouts that said, yes, God is with us, we can go up, God will provide this. The giants there, and there were giants, they were the Philistines, and they had a lot of giantism in their bloodlines, so Goliath wasn't a freak, he was just part of the family line, much later on down the family line. But they were ready to go because they had faith that God would provide. The others did not. They were terrified of the giants and the big grapes. They hold back, apparently one bunch of grapes on poles between two men carrying it. That's heavy grapes. You wonder, how big were those grapes? Were they, big grape size like this? They wouldn't be little grapes. Like we would pick grapes on one of our neighbors planted over on the other side of the state years and years ago, and they were, barely the size of your little fingertip. And then you get the nice juicy ones you can get in the store sometimes that are, an inch and a quarter in diameter, almost like a plum, except they're not. But these had to be really big grapes. They carried one bunch of huge, huge grapes. Everything was big in the promised land where they toured. I wonder why was it big? And that's another story. Why did we have the super large fruits that were growing there? And there's got to be a reason why. We'll put that in the Bible study question bank for the first Bible study after the return of Christ. Now, Jesus Christ was the Word. He led Israel out of Egypt. He was a member of the Godhead that worked with David and with Solomon, with Hezekiah and Josiah, as well as all the prophets. Let's go on then from verse 6 to on our way up to verse 11. Now, these things... The history of that time, around the Passover time and in the wandering years time, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. God did not treat sexual immorality lightly. And he killed 23,000 adulterous Israelites in one day. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. That's another event that you can find toward the end of the wandering years. Nor complain as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Christ led Israel of old out of Egypt. Then they tempted Christ with their attitudes. Christ leads his church today. Now, we need to learn from the Israelites' mistakes, obviously. That's been a theme about the spring holy days, I think, for decades and decades, that we study how the Israelites responded or didn't respond to God and learn lessons from that. That's important. The Bible is a historical record of that leadership as well as a record of God's divine law. Now, how can the law lead us to God? Well, we'll do some reasoning here. If there is law, then there is jurisprudence, and the understanding of the law and how it works. And as we look around in society around us, we see that there is law. Every nation has laws. Every state has laws. Even smaller communities have laws that they expect to be obeyed. God's law is the supreme law. And there is an expectation of obedience by the bulk of the population. You can always account for the lawbreakers. That would be, generally speaking, a smaller piece of the society, except during the time of the judges. That was a time when many people broke God's law. And God disciplined them. Again, he punished Israel when they did that. Jurisprudence is defined as the science or philosophy of law, a body or system of laws. Literally, it's from the Latin words juria, J-U-R-I-A, prudentia, which is P-R-U-D-E-N-T-I-A, which means the understanding of the law. We know God's law, and we understand God's law. When I say we, I mean the Church of God does. We understand it because we have been guided over the years and decades by God's Holy Spirit to study out the Scriptures and reason our understanding from that. If there is justice, then there are penalties for breaking the law, which is sin, and blessings for obedience to the law. So blessings and cursings, as it were. And you know, we recognize that. We find that out. You know, when you don't obey the law of stopping at a red light, and you don't have an accident, but if there's a patrolman watching, then, you know, you have to pay the piper. And the piper is the county official that collects the fees, or down at the police station, whoever it is. There is justice, and it is not just to run red lights. And you can put into red light, in for a red light in that sentence, any one of the sins that God cites in Scripture. And it does cite the penalty for sin. Sin is a violation of the law. So we know we have sin in society. We know its penalty. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal light and life with Christ Jesus our Lord. We also have to recognize that we have all sinned. That reminds me of an English historical anecdote. It was one of the great wars that England fought in India. And it was when they took the northwestern region of India. We think of it all as just India now, but that was called Sindh. S-C-I-N-D-E in English letters. It was called Sindh. And they were bigger than the typical Indians. They were taller, powerful. In fact, often in the empire days of the later 1800s, Sindh warriors would be hired as bodyguards for English families. They were big, they were strong, and they were fearless. So the initial commander that went up there and fought the initial war with the Sindh that subdued them, because they were a big problem for not only the English but all the other nation or Indian nations in the region. I forget his name now, wouldn't you know it? But he was truly an Englishman, because he sent a brief message back by telegraph to his bosses, the generals in command of India, down in Bombay. And he said, Peekave. And we think, what's that mean? Well, it's Latin. Okay, so what's that mean? We don't know any Latin words. At least I don't know any, except that one. It means, I have sinned. As in, I have broken God's law, I have sinned. So an Englishman used a one-word message to tell about the victory that he had just managed to accomplish on behalf of the empire, and he sends it as a pun, knowing that it will be perfectly understood at the other end. It wouldn't work in America. We don't do puns. You know, we have to have them explained to us. Not in England. They understand that very well. I guess they've owned the language longer than we have. Let's notice in Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. We have all sinned and come under the penalty of death. There are none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not one. In verse 13, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed innocent blood. I put innocent in there. It's just shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. That's where that famous prophecy or statement comes from. The way of peace they have not known, and there's no fear of God before their eyes. See, that shows that the penalty of death is deserved on mankind, and thankfully there's a way out of that, which is repentance, accepting Christ's sacrifice in our stead. Only the foolish will think that they can keep the law perfectly in its intent, however. We have the Ten Commandments. Some, you know, make a fetish of trying to obey it perfectly, but they simply usually don't understand the law very well, nor do they understand how to spiritually evaluate themselves. That was one of the great mistakes of the Pharisees. They were so proud of how righteous they were that they didn't know that false pride was a sin. And that wasn't their only sin. They had deceived themselves every which way. Not all the Pharisees, mind you, but the Pharisees that Christ took to task. Other Pharisees with a school of thought which actually had some balance to it and so a little deeper understanding of some things, but the ones who took it to the extreme ruined that for themselves and for anybody that they taught. It's often a great mistake of some of God's people in His church today to make that same mistake. I think that we are not sinful. We are, in fact, sinful. Now, even if it's a small sin, if we have God's Spirit in our minds that enables us to overcome sin, but what about those times when the carnal attitude jumps in and out comes words that we shouldn't have said or actions that we shouldn't have taken? You know, maybe brief, maybe not like what it was before we were converted, but still, we have to recognize we are sinful creatures, potentially sinful creatures. We have to combat that, and certainly the days of unleavened bread are vital to help us to do that, to recognize what we've done wrong. The way we recognize what we've done wrong is we go to God's law. Even if one person could keep the law perfectly from the time he learns it onward, he would still be under the penalty of death from his earlier sins, and is still dead in the water, unless there's a spiritual Savior, which in fact there is, and that is Christ. The law teaches us what sin is and what is its penalty. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Beginning in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh can be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's why the days of unleavened bread is a time to study the Ten Commandments and all the addendum commandments, because there's a whole superstructure of them that give us guidance even on small things. And the principle of the commandments, which will also guide us in putting sin out of our lives. You know, getting our minds tuned to this before the days of unleavened bread get here sort of helps us get a leg up in starting our thinking on this the holy day season that we're coming up to. Since we are under death's penalty and cannot obey our way out of the law's justice, so this is the kicker here. It's clear from the scripture that all humans are under the penalty of sin. But since we're under that death penalty, we can't obey our way out of the law's justice. We can't be super strict like the Pharisees were, which we know wasn't strict at all because they made exceptions for themselves too often. Any was too often. We have to realize that we ourselves, even as converted church members, fall short of the law of God. And we daily need to repent and to clear that account in that sense with God. Now in chapter 3 of and going on in verse 21 here, in Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and being justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because of his forbearance God had passed over the sins. That's why it's called Passover. Our sins are being passed over. The Israelites were physically being passed over by the death angel. But the application spiritually is our sins are passed over through the already having the penalty paid by Christ himself, so that we can live and can learn to overcome and ultimately to be resurrected into the kingdom of God. So I think when we begin to reason through these things, we can come to a comprehension of the significance of how that changes the way we look at God's law. Let's do a survey of at least part of the Ten Commandments here. How does the law teach forgiveness, mercy, and love? You know, God's act of forgiving our sins and erasing our death penalty through Jesus Christ is the greatest expression of love. We recognize that. That's what the Passover is about as well, because it was on the Passover that Christ died for our sins. Notice in Romans chapter 5, Romans 5 verses 6 through 8. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Without strength. We were without strength. Yes. The people were there then. Some of them listening to Paul or reading his epistle had lived before Christ was crucified. We were without strength because that hadn't happened yet. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's important to weigh that blessing of God's forgiveness through the death of Christ for the sins of all mankind. It's good to weigh that during Passover and unleavened bread. Weigh it in our minds and in our prayers. The law led us to the conclusion of Christ as our Savior, and through Christ, it teaches us love and forgiveness and mercy because the Ten Commandments define what godly love is. Sometimes they define it by defining what it is not, then what is left is what it is, and other times it defines it directly. The law's thrust teaches us love, mercy, and forgiveness. For example, in Exodus, we'll go to the Ten Commandments now and just do a survey of a few of them as we draw this to a close. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. No other gods before the true God teaches us, you shall have no other gods before the true God. That's the law there. Teaches us that we are to emulate God. God loves, he has mercy, he forgives. So should we. We should worship no graven images. That's another one of the Ten Commandments. It's in verses 4 and 5 of Exodus 20. God shows love to those who love him. We should show love by worshiping only the true God. Not the false gods, but only the true God. Society doesn't understand that. And to be fair, their minds are blocked from understanding it completely. They can understand a little bit of it, but they can't understand it fully. Where we have God's Spirit, we can understand it fully. But the question is, are we? Are we putting out the effort to truly comprehend and appreciate and savor what God has given us? In chapter 20 and verse 7 of Exodus, you shall not take God's name in vain. God's name stands for mercy and forgiveness. We don't want to take that in vain. We don't want to use it lightly. We stand for mercy and forgiveness and faithfulness as well. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's in Exodus 20, verses 8 to 10, the Sabbath commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God's Sabbath is an act of kindness and love toward others. You don't have to work. In fact, you're not supposed to work all day, every day of the week. You have one entire day off, and you're not commanded not to work. You know, that's a blessing. God's Sabbath is an act of kindness and love toward others. Christ taught this, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for Sabbath. I think it's good that we recognize the value of the Sabbath from that perspective. We desperately need the Sabbath. God, technically, does not. God doesn't need to rest to recharge the energy. We need the rest physically. We need the rest spiritually. But God is all-powerful all the time. But he gave us the Sabbath to rest on. The other six commandments teach God's given sanctity of the family, sanctity of life, you shall not murder, sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of ownership, personal individual property, and the truth. Sanctity is always taught by God, and it means love. All of the Ten Commandments show, one way or the other, show how God is showing love toward his creation, toward his human beings, toward his people. Because the law teaches love and mercy and forgiveness by the two great commandments. Christ brought that out. I may give you a reference for looking at later. It's in Mark 12, verses 28 to 34, about the two great commandments. Finally, the last point we want to review is just generally the concept of that the law is love. Notice in Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. Let's go to Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. Here's another recitation of the bulk of the Ten Commandments. Begins in verse 8 here. Owe no one anything except to love one another, Paul writes. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Does that mean he doesn't have to keep it anymore? No, he's fulfilled it up to then. Now he's got other things to do this afternoon. He's going to have to fulfill it again. We live that way all the time, or we strive to. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, Paul writes, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, it is the fulfillment of love. As we come up to the holy days and we're putting sin out of our lives by putting our leavening out of the house, the symbolic sin out of the house for that particular week, we need to weigh these passages. This one in particular is a really good one to consider. Fulfilling the law is expressing love toward man and love toward God, because it's God's law and we honor it because we love God. The Ten Commandments are summarized, as I said earlier, in the two great commandments. A new commandment I give to you, Jesus said, this is in John 13, would have been during the Passover time. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Notice he told them twice to love one another, as I have loved you, and emphasize that they have to do it too. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. So within God's church in particular, we want to be obeying this and following this and setting that example. That builds up the strength of the congregation and of the organization of the church, if we really, genuinely love our brethren. Now, the principle doesn't stop there. It goes on to our physical neighbor that lives across the street or next door or what have you, or who we work with. We are to love all mankind. Love is the law, now and forever. This is Matthew 5, verse 17 to 20. Matthew 5, turn there. Beginning of verse 17. Do not think, Christ says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. And yet traditional Christianity somehow has it in their mind that he came to destroy the law and the prophets. Not that they can articulate it well, but in essence, when you reason out their various concepts, that's what they're saying. They don't want the Old Testament. They don't think it has anything valuable to say. That's a pity, but it shows the blinding effect of Satan's influence. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. And this is Christ speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. For assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of these commandments, which are the least? Of the Ten Commandments, which are the least? Nobody knows exactly. Christ knows. And it may be a figure of speech that he was using, meaning that all of them are, vital aspects of the law. But he who breaks the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God. But whoever does and teaches them, he will be called great in the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That righteousness is what we work on, because righteousness is, to a large degree, is the absence of sin and the implantation of obedience into our lives. And the days of unleavened bread are all about that. Learning to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves, certainly, and especially to love our spiritual family. In Matthew 5:43 to 47, it says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I wonder who said that. Well, it wasn't found in Scripture. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. When you stop to think about what we're reaching for during the days of unleavened bread by putting sin out of our lives and replacing it with righteousness, we're trying to do that. Exactly what that passage said, and the other ones before it, but especially this one is kind of a daunting one to consider, and yet it's possible for us to begin doing it and doing it faithfully. To conclude, those who say that the law does not lead us to God, which is a very shallow and narrow view of the law, those who say that doesn't lead us to God, also say that we should love others and love God because we want to, not because we have to. I don't know if you've noticed that, but periodically you'll find it. And you love God because you want to, not because you have to, as if have to is a bad thing. We don't view it that way. When we have seen that Jesus Christ leads us to himself and to the Father by the law, And we have seen that we, when viewed from the overall perspective, the law teaches love, mercy, and forgiveness. And we have seen that the law is love, and love is the law. So then we love God and we obey His commands because, not just because we have to, but because we want to. We want to have to. We do have to, but we want to. And not only that, we want to have to, because it's God's way and we want to be God's children in His kingdom. Now, with one passage I want to finish with, that it's back in Deuteronomy 4, and let's turn back there. It's not long. Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 to 10. Oh, not long. I forgot to see the 1 to 10, but actually it's verse 8 that I want. Oh, here, but just give you the sense of what's happening here. Verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God gave the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. And you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. For your eyes have seen that the Lord has done in Baal Peor and other places. Surely, he goes on in verse 5, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them and do according to that. Bear in mind, this is written by Moses. Moses wrote Deuteronomy, according to the best commentaries, about a month before he died. And remember how he died? God said, Moses, it's time for you to go to bed, time for you to die. Go climb the mountain. And he laid down and died, wherever it was that God wanted him to be, be his grave until the resurrection. So Moses is writing this as if he is about to die, because he was about to die. And that should carry a little bit more of impact upon us. Surely I taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them. Be careful to observe them. And why? For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. It is for the church of God the same today, brethren. God's word, God's law, because when we understand it, this whole book is God's law. It is our wisdom and our understanding in the sight of the peoples who hear of these statutes and say, surely this is a great nation of wise and understanding people. I have not heard many say that about God's church. But there were some that said it about Israel. And undoubtedly there have been some who have said it about God's church at different times. For what nation is there that has God so near to it? That's verse 7. As the Lord our God is to us. For whatever reason we may call upon Him. Has that changed? No. We can call upon God for every reason that we need to. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments that are in all this law that I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep them. Keep yourself, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen and they depart from your heart from the days of your life. Teach them to your children, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb. That would be at Mount Sinai when they were given the Ten Commandments. And the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days of their life and live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. It's a powerful impact, this part we've gone through here and all these passages that tie into the days of unleavened bread. Some of these passages might show up in one of the messages during the days of unleavened bread. But can the law of God lead us to God? Yes, it can. It leads us to God because where a law comes, there has to be a lawmaker. Otherwise, it's not a law. And the law governs all of mankind, then it has to be from God, who is the creator of all mankind. Well, I hope this gives you something beneficial and worthwhile to be mulling over as we approach the days of unleavened bread. I certainly found it fascinating to put together, and let's look forward to this wonderful time of the Passover and unleavened bread.